We'll take just a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who would like, 4 years old up through second grade, can head to room 107. Briefly, before we get into our text here, I just want to bring greetings of joy and celebration from Zach Gross and his family. So those of you that remember Zach from last summer, he did an internship here at the church, spent quite a bit of time with myself, with Pastor Andrew, with the staff. Well, yesterday he was married in Louisville, and Davette and Micah and myself were privileged enough to drive down there and just help celebrate with the family. Just a great time. And we praise the Lord that he has actually received a call and accepted an invitation. He will be serving on a church just up the road here in Pontiac as a youth pastor. And so as we remember him, we'll continue to pray for Zach and his new bride, the family, and the ministry that will be starting there in Pontiac. Our scripture text this morning will take us again to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is a text where Jesus repeats a phrase that he has already openly, publicly declared that he is the light of the world. And so with that idea of Jesus being light and being repeated, and it really opening up and spilling out into all areas of John chapter 9, we're going to be again in this text this morning. We established this truth last Sunday, though, that when we think of Jesus as the light of the world, we ought not to think of that as being just a singular focused, one-directional light. You know, some people might just look at Jesus in one narrow way or from one angle, and that is, hey, Jesus forgives me of my sins. Jesus is my ticket to heaven. Though that is true, though Christ did come to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross and to welcome us to come to him for that forgiveness, for restoration to God, we ought not think of Christ in just one laser-beamed narrow direction, but instead to think of Christ as an omnidirectional light, a light source that no matter which direction you're looking from it or in which direction it is going, it is spilling over into all areas. Every situation that Jesus encounters, he's bringing light. Every direction, he is giving light. Every circumstance that Jesus speaks to, he is bringing light and life into that situation. And so last Sunday, we saw how Jesus was bringing light to his disciples. His disciples were thinking erroneously, they were thinking in error about the pain and suffering of this world. His disciples had a faulty viewpoint, as many did of that day, as many taught in that day, that if something was in your life that was causing you pain or suffering, it was your fault. It's directly tied to a sin that you've committed, something that you've done, and so that pain and suffering is a direct tie to you. It is your fault for that. And so what would be the motive of anyone ever trying to step in the way to alleviate that pain or suffering, or to pray for that pain or suffering to be removed? You, in essence, would be interfering with God's judgment or bringing that about in that person's life because they welcomed it. They brought it on themselves. Jesus, in his correspondence and his conversation with his disciples, he corrects that view to say, wait a minute, that's wrong. There are not just two reasons, a person's sin or their parents' sin, of why there is pain and suffering in this world. He brought a third explanation into that and said, listen, there is a glory of God to be displayed in this situation. And he points to the man who has been blind from birth, and we'll see today Jesus heals that man of his blindness and brings the glory of God to bear on that situation. So Jesus was shining light to say, listen, there is no room in a believer's life to look down on other people and to not bring the compassion, the mercy of God into that situation. And that was something that was holding the disciples back. They were very content to just let this person that they saw in pain and suffering be an object of conversation and let it sit off to the sidelines. Jesus steps in and says, let me both tell you and demonstrate to you the compassion in the heart of God and his mercy to step in for his glory and for the good of that person. And so Jesus shines that light on the disciples in their life. Today, as we get back into John chapter 9, it's not just the disciples that Jesus is shining light on. It will be the man who has blindness that Jesus shines light into his life. It will also be the townspeople, those that are watching and looking in the situation, and Jesus will shine light into that situation. Jesus shines light into the situation of the parents of this man, and the Pharisees who are looking on with criticism at that entire situation. And so every direction and every angle that we turn in this chapter where Jesus is going to declare and proclaim, I am the light of the world, we see nothing but light shining. And it is glorious. Now, I was just thinking about this text before stepping into the pulpit here this morning to say, brothers and sisters, is there anything else worthy and joyful and wonderful in our life than to come and to learn and to sit at the gospel and to look at the example and to look at the person of Christ and find in it comfort and conviction and strength and joy and the attraction and the appeal of this one Jesus that we serve? Jesus is going to do something in this text with this blind man that we're told later in John chapter 9, this has never been done since the beginning of the world. Since man and woman was put on this stage by God in his creation, nothing like this miracle has ever been performed. That is the Jesus that we serve. This is the Christ that we pray to. This is the one that we look to for our strength and our salvation to accomplish the promises that he has given to us. This is no impotent Savior. This is a Savior full of power and joy and peace and comfort and excitement and appeal. And so there can bring us no greater delight to our soul, no greater peace to the troubles that we face from day to day than for us to look at this one, Christ, in all of his glory, shining light in every direction that he speaks, every direction that he touches. No one comes into contact with this light without being changed in some fashion. Let's turn to John chapter 9 this morning. This is a part two of last Sunday's sermon, just simply titled, The Light That Jesus Shines. The Light That Jesus Shines. And he is doing that in our text. He is doing that today. He is doing that in our lives. He is doing that in our church. He is doing that in the world. He is shining light as we look on him as the supreme Savior. We look at verses 6 through 7 of our text. We looked at verses 1 through 5. Again, that was light shining on the disciples that were following him but had some errant theology. And so Jesus corrects it. Verses 6 and 7, we now get into this light that he shines on this blind man. We will see that this is a preeminent light. I don't want us to get lost on that word. Preeminent is just meaning foremost in rank. The supreme in power and the one supreme in authority. So essentially we're saying this, there is none higher in rank, power, and authority than Jesus Christ. He is the top. He is the highest. He is supreme. And so he shines that kind of light into this situation. Look at verse 6. He just finished in verse 5 saying, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Admittedly, we are not accustomed to this kind of healing technique, right? It would be something of odd nature if you went to your doctor for some kind of, with some kind of an ailment, for some kind of a solution, and he spit on you in some fashion or did something with dirt and rubbed it on you. You know, but I would just say this, as a reader, this would bother us far more than it would bother the man who was healed. I don't think he had much care in the world how the Lord chose to heal him in this fashion, even if it was unique and it was out of the ordinary, so much as the man opened his eyes when the time came and his sight was restored and he could see. So let's not get too far thrown off course by just the unusual technique that Jesus used here. You know, over the years, Bible students have speculated, why did Jesus do it this way? And certainly this is not the only occurrence in the Gospels where Jesus did something like this, but the question remains, why would he do this? Could he not have just spoken? I mean, certainly Jesus had the power. Could he not have just spoken and instantaneously given the man his sight? Certainly he could have. So why? What is the purpose of the use of that here? I think maybe the best explanations that have come across as we think about why this might be, Jesus may have been emphasizing and intensifying the blindness so as to magnify the cure. Maybe it does draw attention and intensifies what's going on, that the man now had a substance put over his eyes, again, emphasizing, intensifying this, and now has to go wash it off. That could be one of the reasons. But maybe also, and this is where I would lean with my own thinking on this, maybe also Jesus could have been drawing a connection between our being formed from the dust of the ground. And this is where we are as humans. From dust we came, from dust we shall return. There is maybe this connection between the creative ability, the supreme ability of Jesus Christ to take dust, recreating sight that was lost from that very same dust and puts it on the man's eyes. We're not told much more than that, so we're really speculating here. But more importantly in this text than the technique that Jesus uses, there's a greater emphasis here, and it is on the washing in the pool of Siloam. The word for Siloam means sent, and John actually translates that for us here. He intends for us to see there is a play on words in the original language. Jesus, who is the sent one, sends the blind man to the pool, which means sent. And so you get the idea, again and again, with the play on words, this is a sending. There is a glory of Christ and the power that is to be displayed that is now going to be on the sending of this man back into society to be a demonstration of all God's power and glory through Christ. Jesus is the source of the healing, that is for sure. It was not the magical mud. It wasn't somehow the magical water. Jesus is the source of this healing, and his purpose is bound up in the entire event that he is now sending this one who would be healed to testify and to give testimony of what Jesus has done for them. I couldn't help but think as we were watching the video testimony at the beginning of the service this morning, that as our young people, and for ourselves as well, but as we are learning to share the gospel, as we are learning to tell other people, is that not just simply bound up in this? Jesus has changed me. I am now going to tell other people what he has done. This blind man in John chapter 9 becomes a tremendous testimony and a witness for the light of Jesus Christ. The man himself is not the light, but he is testifying to the light, and he is simply telling those around him, the townspeople that'll listen, the Pharisees that'll listen, over and over again, he says, I don't know much about what's going on, but I know this man named Jesus did it, and I know that I was blind, but now I see. That really becomes the essence of a testimony. Jesus has done something in my heart, and I don't see things the way that I used to see them. I value things differently than the way that I used to value them. I love people with a love that I didn't used to have before. I want to honor God in a way that I didn't want to honor him before. I want to praise my Creator. I want to walk before him in obedience in a way that I didn't used to want to do that before. Jesus has done something to me, and I am telling others about that. The sent one sends the blind man, heals him, and sends him to be a testimony. Jesus has a work for this man in this text to do. Jesus has a work for you and me to do. We are saved to be sent. So, like he told his disciples last week in verse 4, we must work the works of God. So now, this man becomes a trophy of healing grace and power sent to testify to others of Jesus. The power of God is not just proclaimed by Jesus himself. It is also proclaimed from a changed life. It's interesting in this text, right after Jesus heals this man, Jesus really disappears from the narrative of this story until the end of the chapter and shows up again. It is all this man who's been changed testifying of what Jesus has done for him. He becomes a light who tells about the light. Jesus called on the man to exercise faith. In faith, he was told to go. In faith, he went. In faith, he washed. Jesus, of course, did the healing, but he did it through the means of exercised faith. This reminds us of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. It is not faith that saves us. God saves us. He saves us by his grace. He saves us because of Christ, but he asks us and calls on us to exercise that faith as a means. So we see that beautifully here, just demonstrated as man. He was called upon to exercise his faith to go and to wash. The man went, he washed, and he began seeing. The promise of Jesus was fulfilled exactly the way that Jesus said it would be, because Jesus holds the power to do such things. Now, I have a picture here. It's an old picture. This is probably from the 1930s or so. It's set in the Middle East, and the man standing in the background is blind, and the young child in the foreground is a way of leading the blind around where he needed to go. And so I'm just wondering if this is potentially an idea of the position in which this man was getting around before Jesus gave him his sight. We might ask, how did he get down to the Pool of Siloam? Maybe it looked a little bit like this. Maybe there was a young lad or a young child there who had a stick and was leading him, and he said, hey, take me to the Pool of Siloam, and that happened. He washed with water, and opening his eyes, he could see for the very first time. And I just wonder what that moment must have been like. Did he scream for joy? Was he out of words? Was he speechless? Did his eyes open and he was like, the sky, I know what that is, but people look like sticks walking around. There's dirt under my feet. What would seeing look like for the very first time to this man? Would have been overjoyed by what the Lord had done. Jesus, whom this man only knew by name, had done something no one else could do. Jesus created sight. Jesus opened his eyes and gave him new look on life. And this is where we get the word preeminent. Jesus shines preeminent light. He is foremost in rank. He is supreme in power and authority. He speaks and it comes true. He speaks whatever he wants and it comes true. He speaks power to do things that no human can do, and it happens exactly the way that he says. This is a preeminent Christ. This is a preeminent Savior. This is what this account and this story portrays of Jesus. He has all power at his disposal. We might just ask, what does this preeminence of Christ do for us as we look to and trust this one, the one who is foremost in rank, the one who is supreme in power and authority? He changes us as we look to him. He transforms us. Jesus never encounters a life and leaves it the same. He is life-changing, just as he did for this man here. Jesus has the power to overcome darkness. Jesus has the power to overcome struggle. Jesus has the power to overcome purposelessness in life. And maybe the most wonderful thing of all that we see in this text this morning is this: he gives hope. He gives hope. He gave hope to the man who was blind. He gave hope to all of the people who were watching. He gave hope to the townspeople. He gave hope to the parents of this man. He gave hope to anyone who reads and has read this passage since 2,000 years ago. He gives hope to us even here today. A world without Jesus is a defeated world. But with Jesus, we have hope. For a moment, just remove the power of Jesus Christ from our thought. If we do that, we must concede many things in this world. We must throw in the towel. We must give way to things like darkness, death, brokenness, decay, fallenness, living with the weight of struggle and pain and frustration. All of those things we must concede and say we are of no ability to overcome it apart from Jesus Christ. We would be living with the weight of these things as they are, never with hope that they might be overcome. And yet with Christ, yet with the preeminent Jesus, yet with the one who showed, even in this demonstration here, of ultimate power and desire and ability and love and mercy and compassion, he heals this man. And he displays preeminent light to him. With Christ, we can look and we can say, all things are possible with the preeminent one, this Jesus, who can do such a thing as restore light and sight to a blind person. We follow the one who can open blind eyes. Brothers and sisters, that should, if nothing more, leave our hearts with tremendous hope. There is one that sits in rule and power over all of this. We read on as Jesus now moves from this man and the healing of him to now the context and the situation begins to grow a little bit more tense. It's a little bit confusing on the one hand. It's a little tense on the other hand. But Jesus shines testifying light through this man's transformed life and his testimony now as he gives it. Look with me in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" I mean, really, that would have been the totality of his life, just to sit and be at the mercy of other people who could sustain him with a little bit of change or money or food. Verse 9, some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Well, where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." You know, sometimes we might wonder if there are any humorous parts of Scripture. Is there anything humorous in Scripture? I think we see a few humorous things in our text here this morning in this story. The neighbors don't quite know what to make of this scene. Some of them immediately are ready to believe what their eyes were telling them, and they say, yes, it's the man. He was blind, now he's seeing, we trust it, we believe it. But there were others, skeptics, those reluctant, they were looking for an alternative explanation. They basically came up with the conclusion that the man before them was a body double. He wasn't really that man. He looks like him, but it's not him. He's his doppelganger somewhere in the world. All the while, the man who was healed is probably jumping up and down while he's saying this. It's me. I'm the man. Yes, that is me. On top of this, the neighbors then ask him at the end, well, where is he? Where's Jesus? And he says, I don't know. I just know that I was healed. You know, even if Jesus were standing in front of the man at that very moment, would the man be able to point out who Jesus was? He had never seen him before. So some humorous moments in the unfolding of this story for sure, but aside from the humor, there is a powerful testimony that is taking place in this account. It is a life that is testifying of the goodness and the power of Jesus. It is a light that is being cast out by this man, both by his example of what Jesus has done in his life and his words that follow that up. Jesus has administered healing and change to him. All of that is evident. People around him can see. But what they partially knew to be true, the man now confirms it with the clarity of his words. Both his actions and his testimony cast the light of Jesus, that Jesus had been there and that Jesus had been doing a great work. And I think that's a beautiful picture of our own witnessing of Jesus Christ as we carry his light. As he tells us, we are the light of the world. We carry the light of Jesus Christ both by the actions, both by the things that are being changed in our life that Jesus has brought out, and then clarifying it with our words. Saying over and over again, this was Jesus who did this for me. If you're a Christian here today, this is true of you as well. Your values, your loyalties, your affections, your direction, your purpose has changed. Jesus has brought light to your dark spiritual eyes. He has opened them up. And others observe this. They may not know how to fully make sense of it. What is observed in your life is partially what's observed is then fully confirmed with the clarity of your testimony that this is Jesus working in me. That is what is going on. The one called Jesus is changing me. He did this. That is the testimony of this man bringing clarity to the townspeople as the light of Jesus Christ continues to shine in all directions. First, preeminently in his healing sign and power, and then secondly, through that testifying light of the man that he changed. Thirdly, verse 13, Jesus then shines challenging light, a light that is going to challenge those who have seen this to go one direction or the other. Is Jesus the light of the world or is he not? Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? How can such miraculous performing come from someone who's not aligned and not right with God? So there was a division among them. They said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So we leave the townspeople, we leave the neighbors for a moment, and we shift over to the Pharisees. We know these are the religious leaders. These are the religious elite of the day. this healed blind man, this testifying light has been brought to them, has been put right in front of them. And what will they do when faced with the genuine work of God? Will they give glory to God for his powerful and astounding work in this man? Will they rejoice with the man who was healed? Will they rejoice with the fact that God had visited this man? Sadly, as we read, no. They were more concerned about when the miracle took place rather than what happened and why it happened. Instead of the Pharisees discussing the miraculously healed man, they become preoccupied, maybe we could even say obsessed with, really, the fact that it happened on a Sabbath day. This tension between the Pharisees and Jesus was an ongoing, repeated flashpoint between Jesus and the Pharisees, especially about this idea of Sabbath, what was and what wasn't allowable on the Sabbath. John chapter 5, John chapter 7, both of those chapters give accounts of this flashpoint between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus made repeated attempts to correct their views of the Sabbath. Jesus made repeated attempts to save them from a religion of their own making. They were making things to be the case, not God. Jesus was trying to save them from a man-made add-on religion. In John's gospel, here are the points that Jesus makes very clear about their errors of the Sabbath, that God does not stop working on the Sabbath. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in John chapter 5 and John chapter 7. Especially, God does not stop working works of mercy. He does not stop working works of spiritual nature. He does not stop working the works of the heart. If that were the case, why would we even gather? If God takes a day off, doesn't do a work of mercy or a work of spiritual nature in the hearts of men, then there would be no reason to gather together. God would just take one day off and be disappeared from the existence of humanity. Jesus was very clear. God does not stop all his work. There are works that God does on the Sabbath. Secondly, he told the Pharisees, you actually yourselves do work on the Sabbath. He said the children were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. If the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, what do you do? He said, you circumcise. So you're working. So he said, you better be very careful with how you judge me for working when you yourselves work and you're not understanding the Sabbath altogether anyway. And then finally, he said, you are going beyond what God has written. You are creating a version of religion that is oppressive. It is not a religion of your own governance that God is interested in, and that is exactly what they were doing. They were creating a religion of their own governance, of their own power, of their own control. The Pharisees and zealous leaders before them had created, get this, 39 categories of activities that they believed violated the Sabbath. 39 activities. 39 categories of activities of how people would be violating the Sabbath. So according to them, Jesus had sinned. But we know, in fact, Jesus had not violated God's law. He had not sinned. He had, in fact, violated their laws, their add-ons to the law. You know, the Apostle Paul wrestled with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he said, be careful not to go beyond what stands written, that we all, in some ways, have the seed of Pharisaism in our heart to add on to God's laws so that we can control situations and control spirituality. And Jesus was telling them, not a sinner. God works. But what is being violated here is the add-ons of what you believe God should have said but never said, so you can correct it on your own. These add-on laws did two things. It created then a religion of their own governance, which Jesus continued to challenge them on again and again. You are creating something that God has not created. You are trying to control this. This is a religion of your governance, not God's governance. But secondly, and this is the saddest part of this story in my estimation, it created an environment of fear for the people that lived oppressively under that religion of the Pharisees' governance. People became collateral damage because they were afraid to step outside, not God's law, but man's law. And we see this collateral damage as we close our text today, and we look at this man's parents. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." This is a curious, that's a curious response, isn't it? So if we're scratching our heads at the end of verse 21, verse 22 tells us why they responded that way. Look at 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already, religious add-on, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue, shunned, excommunicated. Therefore, verse 23, his parents gave in to this fear and said, "He is of age, ask him." What a sad way to end what should have been a joyous situation, what should have been a joyous conversation. What should have happened is that all parties of the people there would rejoice in the work of Jesus, what he was doing, and recognizing him as the Messiah, as the Savior. That is what should have happened. What should have happened is that this man's parents especially should have taken great joy in their son's healing and glorified Jesus for healing their son. But instead, something else happened. Something else happened where these people are living under an oppressive state of religion of their own governance. And so instead what happens is his own parents distanced themselves from their son and distanced themselves from Jesus because of fear. Fear of the governing and controlling arm of the Pharisees and their religious add-ons. What happened was a religion of man-made governance, and this shielded the light of Christ from shining in their hearts. What happened was a set of leaders and a system of add-ons that regulated a people right out of joy, and it regulated them right out of praise. Robbed them of a miracle right before their eyes, but they can't even admit it. They can't even concede to it. They can't even take joy in it. They can't even praise God because of it. These add-ons bound up their hearts and it silenced their praise. You know, maybe there are some here today, that was your religious background. Governing add-ons and controlling leaders put you in fear. Fear to speak of and fear to live for and praise Jesus. But Jesus has pulled you from all of that and rescued you into his rest. Praise God. Another angle for us to consider here is us as a church, and maybe even more narrowly as leadership, we need to be very, very, very careful that we are not and we never do engage in creating add-ons so as to regulate people out of rightful joy and praise. That we would so oppress and cast fear and regulate something right out of joy and praise to God. So as we take this passage of Scripture home this morning, let's remember the light that Jesus shines for us. He shines a light of supreme power so that we, who are followers of Him, have endless, endless hope. We serve a Christ that can give sight to the blind. We also remember the light that Jesus shines. It's a light that shines through us as God is working in us. And so we gladly testify with our words what God has done in our works and in our life. And then finally, Jesus shines a light that challenges where we look in order to gain acceptance from God. Are we looking at a checklist of add-ons? Or are we looking to rest in the joy and the praise of Jesus? It is no small thing that Jesus, at His invitation, said this: "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Heavy laden with what? Burdens, add-ons, internal checklists, standards that we're trying to keep in order to offer ourselves to God, all of that to be set aside. Jesus said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. Rest of joy, rest of soul, rest of forgiveness, rest eternally. This is what Jesus offers. This is what Jesus invites. This is what Jesus provides. We freely, joyfully worship Him today for all that He does, all that He is. We look to Him, and as we sang earlier, we turn our eyes to Jesus. We look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth grow strangely dim. They cease to matter as much as they once did in the light of His glory and grace. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we are amazed at what we've read in the text this morning, that Jesus has the power, the authority, the ability, the supreme position to give even a blind person their sight. Lord, we look to Him to open the eyes of our darkened hearts, to open the eyes of our spirituality, to give us light and life. We know that He can follow through on all that He promises, and so we look to Christ today in joy. We look to Him in worship. We look to Him in praise for all that He has done for us, and we have hope to do that on all of those that burden our hearts with prayer, that they might come to know the Lord as well. Lord, guard us from any kind of Phariseeism. Guard us from any kind of religious add-ons. May the purity of Christ shine in our lives and our hearts and be a light to others around us so that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen.